Well, if you've got your Bible, it'd be good to turn to the book of Acts. And I wanted to just read a few verses from chapter 14. Actually, the book of Acts is so exciting, isn't it? When I read it and I'm thinking, goodness, I wished I was around in them days in lots of ways. At least I wouldn't have to answer emails. wherever I look in the book of Acts, wherever the gospel's proclaimed, something happens. Something really happens. And not all of it is, you know, what we would necessarily enjoy and invite. And in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas have gone to a place called Iconium. They've just moved on from Antioch, and where they've seen some amazing things. And now at Iconium, they arrive, and this is another thing as well. At Iconium, it says in verse 1, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. See, they always went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, because that was the cultural thing. And for us, going to church on a Sunday ought to be the same thing. I don't want to be legalistic about it because, you know, many people say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, I have a problem with that because I think if you don't go to church, I can't see how you've really got a revelation of the body of Christ. Anyway, as was their usual habit, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And it says, there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Hallelujah. But the next verse isn't quite so good. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Hallelujah. Signs and wonders. Oh, hang on a minute. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. Oh, hang on a minute. But they found out about it and fled to the Laconian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. I find that a very interesting and challenging piece of scripture. And I sometimes think to myself, well, I wonder, do I see that sort of happening in my experience? Well, let me just share a few thoughts with you. Now, I've known a lot of people in my life and who have suffered with depression. And it's not an uncommon thing. In this day and age, they reckon 50% of most adults in the West will suffer at one stage or another with some form of depression. It may be quite gentle, but for others it can be quite a difficult thing. I know somebody who suffered with quite serious bouts of depression. And after a while of suffering, he went to the doctor, who prescribed him some medication to help. And whilst the medication really helps, there are always side effects. And it doesn't matter what you take. And this guy once told me, he said, all the highs and the lows disappeared. He said, I don't like the lows. In fact, they're terrible. But the highs went as well. I felt just like a cow mooching and mooing around, never getting excited about anything. I can't live like that. It's just not me, he said. And that's why a lot of people, you know, on that kind of medication stop taking it. And then they may get sick again. But the fact of the matter is it's very difficult. It's a bit like music. You know, like today we listen to the music and it had some highs, it had some treble and it had some bass. When you take the treble off and when you take the bass out of it, you get what's called a flat response. And, you know, the reason I'm sharing this with you is because I think the church suffers with that in the West, a flat response. And you know, fortunately for that person that I was talking about, as the medication was adjusted, the highs and the lows returned a little, but within normal parameters. And the idea of doing away with the highs and lows strikes me, and I find myself thinking as I read our text today and compare it with what I know of ordinary church life in the West. Most mainstream denominations and churches in the West are by and large respectable. You know, we're kind of acceptable. And all right, we're not as socially acceptable as we were 50 years ago when everybody seemed to go to church on a, well, maybe a bit more than 50 years ago, but not so long ago, actually, when the church was very acceptable. Now, it's maybe not quite as acceptable today, but there are two things you won't find much in our ordinary day-to-day life that they found in Iconium. You won't find the highs very much, and you won't find the lows. You won't find much persecution. They're the lows, but you won't find much in the way of signs and wonders either. There aren't many people running around, leaping up and down in the street, showing that God's healed them. There might be a few, but we're normally afraid of that kind of extremism. And of charlatans, of course, who claim to be healers, but really all they're after is your money. So we kind of pull back off stuff and we don't really experience the lows, but neither do we experience the highs. Let's look at it this way. Luke has already looked at the impact that Paul's message had in Antioch in chapter 13. And it's not unlike the impact that Peter's message had on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, where there's a tremendous upsurge of salvation. There's the guy at the gate, beautiful, that got healed. He asked for arms and he got legs and started running around, leaping about, and that impacted the community. Some were thrilled, but others were angry. The main message was that the ancient promises of God to Israel were being fulfilled in and through Jesus the Messiah. That's the bottom line. And not only for Israel, but for the whole world. The apostles were in effect saying that everything was being fulfilled in Christ, and it was a complete fulfillment in the sense of the underlying purpose of the promises of God. And through Israel, God would bless the whole world. It was now being accomplished. In other words, Israel's story had been completed by Jesus, their Messiah. What's so wrong about that? Well, the problem is that it gave the synagogues a sense that they weren't quite as special now as they were. It's a bit like, I don't know about you, but I sometimes sit in my home and I'm looking out of the window and I see the postman coming up with his bag on his side, you know, and he's full of letters, and I'm thinking, oh, I wonder if anyone's written to me, or if I've got some checks coming in. And or I think about things like that. And of course, he comes, and sometimes he delivers something, sometimes he doesn't. But I may see him the next day or later on that day, and he hasn't got his bag anymore. And he's delivered all his mail, and I might see him in Tesco or something like that, and I don't think anything more of him. He's lost the sense of being special because he's done his job. And that was what were the problem with sharing that Messiah had come and completed the role of Israel. All of a sudden, they felt out of a job. No wonder they didn't like it. If you come and say, actually, now, you know, you're not quite as special as you used to be. It's not because there's anything wrong with being a postman, but precisely because it was his job and he's finished it. I think that we've got to get our heads around that, and we might ask ourselves a question: how might we today go about a more apostolic witness to our wider community? Like the apostles, how can we tell the story of our society, which has changed a lot over the last 50 years, 100 years? I mean, my good friend there is in his 80s now. I bet if you remember back when you was a kid, there was so much stuff that there is today that didn't even exist when you were a lad. And and everything's changed. And we've got to remind our society of their story in the same way that the apostles told Israel of their story. Is there a less depressing way of living and speaking the gospel than the one in which many find themselves caught? For a start, it's important that we really are sure that we're announcing and living by the gospel itself. It's no good talking about it. You've got to live it as well, right? The full message about Jesus and fulfilling God's ancient promises for the benefit of the whole world. You know, sometimes we preach a message that just says, oh, you know, you're a sinner, God loves you, Jesus died for you, who wants to go to heaven? Put your hand up, shubba-dubba-doo, you're in. But there's far more to it than that, isn't there? It's about living a kingdom life here, now, and being different. And yes, it's not just offering forgiveness of sins, not just a comforting, fluffy spirituality, but it's not just pie in the sky when you die, but it's life here now, the life of the kingdom, abundant life. It's a life of righteousness and justice. It's totally different to the way the world is. And then we'll start to say some really funny things like, you know, what it says in Romans 1 about sexuality, stuff like that, what it says about shedding innocent blood and stuff and abortion and things like that. And guess what's going to happen if you start really telling it like it is? They ain't going to like it. There are principalities and powers. There's behind the strongholds of the way we think, same-sex marriages, whatever you talk about. You know, I even saw on the news the other day that one of the prop forwards for England called one of the Welsh prop forwards a gypsy boy. The fact is that he comes from travellers. He was, comes from travellers. But he called him a gypsy boy. Well, the balloon went up, you know. And I mean, I think we've just gone so unbelievably politically correct that we're sort of kind of incorrect in a way. Now, I'm sure he didn't mean anything by it. Oh, I take it he didn't. He's just winding him up, right, you know. It's a bit like calling, you know, Jason Lee calling him, hey, fatso, you know, or something like that. That's how it works on the rugby field, right? But I'm not talking about issues like that, because I do think we have to be careful and speak to people properly, because sometimes we get wayward with our words and our tongues get away with us, and we need to be right. But it is a funny old thing, because when I was brought up, in the 50s and in the 60s, you know, we regarded, and there's a lot of our African brethren here, you know, people used to refer to people as coloured. And then all of a sudden that was no good anymore. That was, we should say black. African Americans and all kinds of things. At the end of the day, I don't even know why we have to talk about that. Why don't we just call ourselves people created in the image and likeness of God? You know, because people don't call me pink, do they? Well, maybe you do, I don't know. But anyway, the point that I'm trying to say is that, you know, we do have to be careful with what we say, because not all our intentions are always honourable, but anyway. But the point is, I don't know why I've got onto that. But the thing is that when we start saying things like we're saying, we're going to attract some attention, and the powers that be aren't going to like the things that we say. And that's why I think we need to pray more seriously. And I think what I see in the church in the West, as opposed to the church that I go to in Africa or in India, is I see a prayerless church in the West. I don't think we pray. And the thing is, we don't feel like we need to pray. But I tell you what, when all hell breaks loose against us, all of a sudden we'll think, maybe prayer wouldn't be a bad thing after all. And I think we've got to start praying more seriously, perhaps with fasting. As we've seen, that genuine gospel is bound to confront other power structures, other thought systems. We need all the spiritual resources we can muster. I remember when we were in Preston for about 5 or 6 years, helping the church there to repurpose, we had this thing where we fasted and prayed for 3 days every month. But I tell you what, after a while, we began to see a change in the spiritual atmosphere. And we saw about 60 young people saved and added to the church in 6 months. That's quite impacting, actually. If you saw 60 people come and get impacted, and the excitement around the place was unbelievable. In fact, we had a lot of these young people running cell groups. If ever there was an altar call and people responded to the call, all these cell group leaders were there trying to get them into their cell group. I mean, the competition was unbelievable for it. But it was so exciting to see. But when these things are in place, we're preaching the gospel and we've got some prayer life going, what is the equivalent for us of what Paul and Barnabas were doing when they went in the local synagogue? You see, because I think we often preach the gospel in church, right? But you've got to remember that the synagogue wasn't just a religious place. It was the hub of the community. And the church building, sacred space, if you like, isn't the hub of the community anymore. It used to be 100 years ago, but it isn't now. So we have got to go somewhere else with it. Well, really, the synagogue is more like the town hall now. That's where life happens. Not exactly the town hall, but you know what I mean. The equivalent in many towns and cities wouldn't necessarily now be a religious building, but what we call the public square or the marketplace. And it might literally be that, or it might be a network of council chambers, government buildings. It might be the hospitals or the town halls or the health services or the education establishments, media, police stations, anywhere where contemporary civic life happens, that's secular space. And the thing is, how do we get into all these places? How do we get into all these places? What's the strategy for getting into all these places, into our schools, into our hospitals, into our prisons, into the town hall? What's the... Just have a look at the person next to you. That's the strategy. Is getting you, teachers, nurses, doctors, civil servants, engineers, shopkeepers. That's it. That's where we've got to go. And the message mustn't just be simply a religious one about God, heard in terms of private spirituality and an escapist heaven to hope for hereafter with some odd moral codes thrown in for the present. It'd be for our world and our day what Paul's message to the synagogue always was. That for which you have longed is here. That which you've been waiting for is here, Paul said. But it don't look like what you thought it was going to look like. Jesus, the Messiah, didn't look like what they thought he was going to be like when he arrived. They thought he was going to be in a tank and all guns blazing. But he wasn't. He was riding on a donkey and he was hanging on a cross and he was dying. And the thing is, we've got to ask ourselves, that was what Israel was looking for. What's our society looking for? Well, I think it's looking for peace, justice, freedom, a voice and a vote that counts, health, a sense of community. That's our unique selling point as the church. Our unique selling point is that we can demonstrate and provide a community that you don't find now so much. The days of street parties and community. I mean, I know people that live in places and they don't even know their next door neighbours. They've been living there for donkey's years. They don't hardly ever speak to them. And around and above all these things, our society is looking for love. And through all of those, to satisfy the hunger of a heart, a hunger which no amount of money, sex, or power can satisfy. No fine houses, fast cars, luxury vocations, love affairs can begin to reach the hunger that's in people, the deep down need to be accepted. And the task of the church must be at least to include things like being in prayer and with wisdom, being able to tell the story to our increasingly pagan society in terms of the long history of promises that God has made. We should be prepared to think it all through so we can tell the story that people know is their story, the one they know they always wanted to hear. You know, when I heard the gospel and I went to church, do you know what I thought? I thought, I've come home. That's exactly the thought that went through my mind. I even said it, you know. I'd been looking for this. Now, not everybody's looking for the kingdom, but I was. Why? Because God was drawing me, I guess. But the fact of the matter is, we have to tell it so that, like Paul telling the story of Israel, it ends with Jesus. Not artificially, like a conjurer getting a rabbit out of a hat. You know, so many times we're in this place where we think we can do a 10-minute gospel presentation, the four spiritual laws, the Roman roads, and after 10 minutes clinch the deal. Ask them, pray this prayer after me. That's it, all done and dusted. It's about relationship. It has to be. We have to present Jesus not just as this kind of magician, but as who he really is. Who he is, the truly human one, the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the living bread through whom all hungers are satisfied. Of course, it's no good at all just simply trying to say it. We have to live it, don't we? We have to create and sustain communities where this life is being lived in such a way that when we speak of it, we're obviously telling the truth. That's the hard part. As long as our churches are places where we struggle to maintain a couple of hours worship every week, with real life only minimally affected by it, we will end up like a bunch of vaguely religious cows mooing and mooching in a field, chewing cud all the rest of the time. No highs, no lows. But if we really worked at trying to be for our world what the apostles were for their world, things might change. The gospel might come alive. Vested interests would be challenged and they would bite back. But at least we would be back on the map once more. The map that Luke is describing as the apostles move to the next cities, ready for more highs and lows in the cause of God's kingdom. And I think about it quite a lot because, you know, I'll bare my heart here, really. I can remember days in the past going to India, going to Uganda, Cameroon, going to Africa, and seeing incredible things, blind eyes opening, withered arms brought back into use. I remember there was a guy up in the Araku Valley who fell out of a tree trying to get honey, and he broke his back, couldn't walk. And they brought him in, and after prayer, He got straight up again. I can remember a guy in Uganda who was brought in on a stretcher in the last final days of his life, suffering with AIDS. And they prayed for him, and instantaneously he leapt off his stretcher and ran round the church saying, "I'm healed." When they took him to the hospital, he had a blood test, and he was HIV negative. I mean, there's nothing impossible with our God. And it didn't just happen there. I can remember in this country, as I was working as an evangelist, and I remember going to Blackpool. I remember praying and preaching a message, went home, never thought any more of it. The next morning, the pastor rings up. He says, "You never guess what? This woman's coming to church this morning to show me. She's 9 inches taller this morning than she was last night." I said, "How did that work?" She said, "Well," he said, "for 12 years she's had curvature of the spine. You prayed for her last night and she's come in bolt upright." She's lots of things, emphysema. I remember a guy in Chesterfield, and I had a word of knowledge. I said, "You know, I believe there's somebody here. You've got a problem with your heart and..." and so on and so on. Guy comes out, an older fella. He says, "It's me. I'm going into hospital tomorrow for quadruple bypass surgery." Anyway, we prayed with him. He came back that night. We had an evening meeting. He came back that night. He says, "Whoa," he said, "I've been out in the garden, digging the garden all afternoon. I haven't been able to do that for years." So I said, "Well, praise God." Anyway, a year later, I was back at the church and he bounds up. He says, "You never guess what?" I said, "What?" He says, "I went the following day and I said to the doctors, I said, 'Oh, I don't need surgery now. Jesus has healed me.'" So the doctors looked at each other, you know, okay. He says, "No," he says, "test me, put me, do some." Anyway, they tested him. He was as right as ninepence. He hadn't had the surgery and he still hasn't had it, as far as I know. And that was a year from that. And highs. I can remember when I was first saved. I mean, I was a bit of a firebrand, really. And I remember going into college, and I was the principal of the Adult Education Centre up in Ulverston. Anyway, I'd inherited this programme. We did about 70 or 80 classes of all kinds of different things. And one of the things we did was we did meditation and yoga. Well, that was on the programme that I'd inherited. Well, I'd got saved. And rightly or wrongly, I decided that it wasn't the right thing to do, so I cancelled the classes. Well, it just so happened that most of the wives of the governing body of the school went to the yoga classes. So there was a terrific hullabaloo, and I can remember I was hauled in front of the governing body and asked to give my reasons why I'd done this. So the Lord gave me some real wisdom, and I said to him, "Well, to be honest, I'm a bit concerned because the people that we've recruited to do these things aren't qualified. And if somebody got hurt doing these exercises, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. Health and safety." Oh, okay. Anyway, the headmaster ended up praising, you know, the way that the centre was going, and I was doing a wonderful job, and I walked out. But the thing is, they stirred up something. I learned something, you know. Sometimes when we do the right thing, it has some negative responses. Now, I'm wondering, as I'm living my life now, I'm not sure I don't get many of those kinds of lows. I don't get much persecution, but on the other hand, I'm not seeing that many signs and wonders either. Get the odd thing, but I'm not seeing, you know, like the stuff that I used to see. And I'm thinking, maybe I've swallowed some medicine that's flattened me out. And maybe it's time to rise up and get something back that maybe I've lost. And maybe that's the same for you. Maybe that's the same for the church, and that's why I wanted to share it with you. And it's not an easy thing to do. There's challenges in front of us, and it's going to cause faith to rise up.